Certainly glad that our visitors could be with us today. Most of them are old friends, and we've known them, had them in our presence from time to time, except for, I believe, Mike's friend and also Jackie's friend. Before we do begin our message this morning, for the sake of those who are visiting with us, we have been involved in a series of studies in the Gospel of Matthew, which we have entitled Cameos of Christ. A cameo being a little portrait, a little brooch, oftentimes ladies in a bygone day would wear. And we found that Matthew, starting in chapter 8 of his gospel, gives us a series of one-act plays or skits in which he portrays the acts and teaching of the Lord Jesus. In each of these situations, you have the Lord Jesus as the central figure. He is doing something or he is saying something, and these things establish his authority as the Messiah, Messiah of Israel. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has come and he has set the prisoners free. He has liberated us from the many kinds of bondage that poor sinners are always trapped in. He delivered some of us from guilt. He delivered some of us from bondage to various things such as losing our temper, lust, bitterness, a spirit of unforgiveness. You have set the prisoners free that we may glorify you. And we now ask, Father, that you would send the Holy Spirit, the great teacher, that he will take the things of Christ and that he will reveal these things unto us. Your Son taught us that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more you are willing to give the Holy Spirit if we ask you for him. We do ask for the power, the presence, and the ministry of the Spirit of God in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please turn with me once again to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. In this series of one-act plays or skits which Matthew relates in order to establish the authority of the Son of God and his teaching, we now come in verse 23 to a section where Matthew relates the incident in which Jesus calmed a storm with simply a word. This passage is also given from other perspectives in Mark and in Luke, and as is our practice when there are parallel passages in the Gospels, we will read all three synoptical accounts of Jesus calming the storm, beginning with verse 23 in chapter 8. Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came upon the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us! We're going to drown!" He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Keep your finger there and turn over to Mark chapter 4 for our second account of this remarkable incident. Mark chapter 4, beginning with verse 35. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown? He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? They were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Now turn over to Luke chapter 8. Starting at verse 22. One day Jesus said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side of the lake. So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are going to drown. He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided, and all was calm. Where is your faith? He asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Now, the story is quite simple. And in order to get the full picture of what happened, we do indeed have to put the three gospel accounts together. As we do, starting with the material from the beginning of the chapter, we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ had been preaching to a multitude. And this multitude had turned into a crowd, a surly crowd, and from a crowd it was fast becoming a mob. Now, one of the biblical principles that can be found in the Ten Commandments, when the commandment says, thou shalt not kill, its first application is yourself. If you ever find yourself in a multitude that's become a crowd, that's about ready to become a mob, the best thing for you to do is to get out of there. So the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, I don't like the spirit of this crowd. I think they may have some political overtones. I think we better get out of here. Let's vamonos. So they get on down to the edge of the Galilean lake. And we must remember, some of you have been to Israel, most of you haven't. When they talk about the lake, they're not talking about the lakes that we have experience with, particularly in this part of the country. The Sea of Galilee, or called the lake, or the Tiberian Sea, is so large that you cannot see the other side. You can stand on the beach, as my wife and I have done, and you can look. You cannot see the other side. You can go up to the top of the mountain where there's this beautiful hotel where we stayed, and you can look out, and you cannot see the other side. You simply feel like you're at the sea, at the ocean. They got down to the shore. They secured various boats and said, we've got to get across with all the disciples. We'll put one group in this boat. We'll put another group in this other one. Let's get out of here, because if we tried to walk out of this situation, it wouldn't work. But if we get in the boat, Jesus said, and we go to the opposite side, we'll lose this crowd. If we were just to trail along the shore, these people would walk and follow us with their sick and with their needy, and with their own plans for my future. But let's go to the opposite side, and that will discourage them, and we can get away from a very dangerous situation. So they got in their boat, and as was the case, the Lord Jesus Christ was terribly exhausted. They tell us, particularly those who had been involved in such things as Nazi concentration camps, that when someone is in terrible exhaustion, they are absolutely exhausted of all physical strength, they can sleep in the midst of anything. Corrie ten Boom mentions how that when she and her sister were first taken to the Nazi concentration camp, they were forced into this barracks in which there were bunks, and in every bed there were about four women assigned. And the other women who were already there were full of fleas and ticks and lice and the heat and the sweat and the discomfort and the stench. And she and her sister said, well, we'll never be able to sleep. I mean, packed like sardines into these bunks. But after they were out working for the Nazis, or those poor people out in the communist concentration camps, she noted that they never had a problem with sleep. They would come and head for the bunks and they would just fall in and arms and legs sticking out. A mass of humanity. Because they were exhausted. The same way with the Lord Jesus. He was exhausted. He had been involved in a healing ministry. He had been involved in his preaching ministry. And he was completely worn out. That's why one of the gospel writers says they took him just as he was. Absolutely exhausted. Somebody found him a pillow. And said, Lord, why don't you go up to the stern? We won't bother you. Go up there. It's downwind, you see, and the noise will carry that way. Go up there and go to sleep. And they were happy. There's the Lord sleeping. He needs his sleep. He needs his rest. But just as today, there was a sudden squall that came up. And indeed, on the Tiberian Sea, or the Sea of Galilee, it is so large that furious storms suddenly arise and trap boats on that lake all the time. And they are quite violent. They come rolling off of the mountains right down into the sea, and they catch the fishermen, they catch the people who are in the boats before they have time even to prepare. Well, here the storm began to roll in, and these were experienced fishermen, remember. These weren't some city dudes trying to make do on a summer craft. Remember, we got four fishermen at least who know what they were doing. And they looked at those clouds and said, looks like we're getting one up here. You better roll up the sail there and batten down the hatches or whatever it was. And they began to deal with it. They had no reason to wake up the Lord, did they? They said, Peter says, I can take care of this, Andrew. And look, James, John, we're all fishermen. We're completely competent. The Lord isn't a fisherman. He doesn't know everything, does he? After all, let him sleep. We'll take care of this. Oh, yes. So they tried to take care of this. And the storm got worse. And the waves began to mount. The wind was furious. You had the swirling of the clouds. I don't know if there was lightning or not, but that would certainly be a Cecil B. DeMille touch to this scene. But it was a storm, and it was a furious storm. It was a squall, which means a sudden, violent storm that hit this craft. And the waves began to come over into the boat. And yet Jesus was still asleep. He was sleeping. In his deep sleep of exhaustion. Well, the disciples began to worry a little bit. After all, they have done all that they could do. They worked and worked at this, and they were getting very much afraid. When they had done all that they could do, humanly speaking, to keep that ship from sinking, they decided it was time to wake the Lord and to call upon the Lord to deliver them. And this is exactly what they did. And it's interesting to note that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each of them focus on the response of different disciples. Matthew focuses on one disciple who said this. Mark will talk about another one who said that. And Luke will yet describe a third one, in order that we might understand there were three typical responses among the disciples. Well, they went and woke him up, each of them crying out in their own way, these voices in the dark. And the Lord did something that amazed them all. He got up, he looked at the situation, the raging of the sea, the roaring of the waves, and all the wind, and with matchless dignity, he said, quiet! Peace, be still. Be still! And the gospel accounts tell us, boom! It was calm. absolutely calm. Can you imagine the shock of those disciples? I mean, imagine you're in that boat, weaving and rocking. Now, you had your little pills before you got in the boat, you see. Otherwise, you'd be over on the side of the boat for most of the trip. In the midst of this storm, the waves crashing in, the boat's being swamped, looks like you're all going to drown. The Lord just simply has to speak to the wind. Speak words to the waves. And instantly, the squall is over. The sun begins once again to break through the clouds. And they went on their way to the other side of the Galilean Sea. Now, this is a remarkable story, so remarkable that all three gospel accounts are very careful in telling us about this incident in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I stated at the beginning, it is clear from a study of the synoptics that they had in mind three different responses. In other words, there were three different voices that rang out in the dark. And these three different voices represent the three different attitudes that were present among those disciples who were not only probably in that boat, but in the other boats. I don't know about you, but I would have wanted to have been in the boat where Jesus at least was sleeping. If I was in one of the other boats and there was no Jesus to wake up, I think I would sweat a lot more. But they were sort of going together in order that the disciples may get to the other side. If you look in Luke chapter 8 and verse 24, you find the first person mentioned. I entitled this person, The Voice of Pessimism. As Luke relates it, there was a cry that came out into the night that woke up the Lord Jesus. And the cry said, Master, we are perishing. It's over with. We are drowning. There's absolutely no hope for you, no hope for me. The worst has come. Prepare to die. It's all over with. Absolutely everything that could have gone wrong has gone wrong. Even though he called him Master, yet will you notice that there's no mention here of asking the master to do anything about the situation. There's no cry for help. Why? Because this man assumed that only evil was now possible. The worst situation possible had now come upon them, and there was no hope, and thus there was no reason even to cry for help. And of course, this person represents the pessimist, the person who really believes that everything ultimately will come to failure. No matter what the project is, no matter what the program, no matter what the situation, they always have in mind failure, disaster, death, shame, and frustration. In this disciple's mind, all he could say is that it's over with, we're perishing. We're dying. This is it. It's over with. And there was that depression. There was that lowering of the spirit because there was no hope. Then Mark tells us of yet another voice that rang out in the dark. And this was the voice of bitterness. This man did not address Jesus as master. He addressed Jesus as teacher. In his mind, Jesus was a great teacher. And this man, instead of making the statement that we're perishing or something of that nature, he says, don't you care? You don't care, do you, Jesus? Lying around on that pillow, we're over here rowing till the blisters broke on our hands. We're bailing and you're lying around. You don't care, Jesus. You don't care. This is the proverbial person. Whenever anything goes wrong, they say, God doesn't care. See how my child is? God doesn't care. You see the bankruptcy? He doesn't care. Does he care? No, he doesn't care. Then you begin to meet people all around you who have suffered pain in their life. And what is their response? Does God care? And what do they mean by that? They mean simply this. If God did care for them, then the way would always be smooth. The sun would always shine. See, this guy thought that he was on the tailcoats to glory. He had followed Jesus as a great example and moral teacher. He had gotten in the boat. He says, well, what possibly could happen? I mean, this is a good thing to get into. And here he was in the process of dying in a squall in the midst of the Galilean Sea. And his response was one of bitterness because he thought they should have had a smooth ride. He says, don't you care? There is yet a third voice that rang out that night. Matthew relates that. Now this disciple said, Lord. He didn't say master like the first one who was the pessimist. He didn't say teacher. He said Lord. And the exclamation is, Lord, save us! Save us! And this was the voice of fear and of panic. This guy had completely lost his cool. Instead of calmly going to the Lord and laying before him his needs, this man panicked. He was caught in terror and fear. Lord, Lord, save us! And this was the voice of fear, the voice of terror that came to the ears of the Lord Jesus. It's interesting to note in my own meditation on this, that those people who simply follow Jesus as a great teacher, they do not accept his deity. They do not accept his virgin birth, his bodily resurrection, his sinless life. They want to say, well, he was a good teacher. When goings become rough, maybe a war situation, maybe a car accident, maybe their wife or their husband dies, maybe they have a child who's sick. When the going gets tough, very often these people develop bitterness against God. For you see, they thought that merely saying Jesus was a wonderful teacher would be sufficient to give them Christian virtues of perseverance, of patience, etc. But it can't. It is only as you bow to the lordship of Christ that one can possibly live the Christian life. Well, there were not only the three different voices. The gospel accounts tell us that Jesus responded in turn to all of those who were crying for him to wake up. As you read the various commentators, they simply point out that we've got to remember the disciples were quite human. They were all in a state of panic. And do you think it was simply one person who went and tapped Jesus calmly on the shoulder and said, please wake up? They all cried out, and there were different cries in the dark. And thus, we have the different gospel accounts emphasizing different cries from different disciples. To the pessimist, Christ said, where is your faith? Where is your faith? You see, this man's problem was misdirected faith. How was the faith misdirected? Well, this man was a strong believer, but a strong believer in failure. A strong believer that Murphy's Law is inevitable, that whatever could possibly go wrong is going to go wrong. And they view their life as a succession of failure, frustration, and they absolutely have no hope whatsoever, no faith that the good will triumph. No faith that Christ is in control. Thus, it's guaranteed that all things work together for the good of God's people. This man's problem was misdirected faith. He was a strong believer, but a strong believer in the ultimate problem of evil, instead of believing strongly in the ultimate victory of the good. In Mark's account, to the man filled with bitterness, Jesus said, "Have you no faith?" You see, this man's problem was he didn't have any faith. You see, he was the one who said, "Oh, Jesus is a glorious teacher, I'll follow him." But he had no saving faith. He had never come to Christ as his Lord. And what is faith? Forsaking all, I trust him. And you see, this man who was filled with bitterness, even though he seemed to be a disciple, he thought he was a disciple. He had deceived the whole company of the disciples. He was in the boat, remember? Jesus said, "Have you no faith?" Or, as is properly given in the New International, is it the case that you still have no faith? You say, well, how could someone be a disciple and Jesus say that they're empty of faith? Because it is possible to claim to be a Christian and yet be devoid of saving faith. This man's problem, as Jesus pointed out, was simply that he didn't have any faith. In Matthew's account, to the fearful man, Jesus said, "Why are you so afraid? Why are you afraid? O ye of little faith." In Matthew's account, Jesus is focusing on the man whose real problem was that of little or feeble faith. Now, this man had the root of the matter in him. He did believe in Christ. But oh, it was a feeble thing. Blow on it, and over it goes like a house of cards. It was little. It was fearful. It was something he couldn't lean on. It was a bruised reed, and don't lean on that. You can't sit on a chair that's feeble and rickety and just wobbling. I wouldn't if I were you. And this was the problem with this man's faith. It was feeble. It was little. Instead of exercising great faith, instead, he had the problem of little faith. Well, Jesus then calmed the storm. And after he had stood there and had calmed the storm by simply commanding it to be still and to be quiet, we have three different responses by these men. How did the pessimists respond? Well, the pessimists experienced fear, according to Luke. That's the very first experience. He saw Jesus up at the bow of that boat, raising his hand to the roar and to the fury, as it were, of heavens. And when he said, "Peace, be still, be quiet, be calm," and everything calmed down, this man's response was fear. The plain old Greek word for fear, phobeo, where we get our word phobia. Fear! Fear! And he asked this question, "Who is this that he commands the wind and the water?" You see, he had in focus the authority of Christ. Of the three synoptic accounts, you see, this man said, "Who is this man?" I mean, this is a different picture of the Jesus than one I was following. Who is he? I mean, who is he that he's commanded the wind, and the wind has obeyed him? He has commanded the waves, and the waves had obeyed him. Who is this? Who is this? And you see, there was fear that this Jesus whom he followed and whom he called Master was more than what he supposed him to be. And you see, some people, when they discover that Jesus is God as well as man, God manifested in the flesh, God incarnate, there's fear. The recognition that Jesus was not simply another rabbi, that the authority of Christ was absolute, and his authority must be obeyed. Now, in Mark's account, to the man who was filled with bitterness, he tells us that this man experienced terror. The Greek is quite emphatic. It says, he feared a great fear, That is, he was seized with terror. Remember, he's the guy who said, teacher. He's the guy who was bitterness and saying, Christ didn't care. Christ didn't care. You see, this man then asked this question, who is this that wind and water obey him? In his mind, he wasn't emphasizing the fact that Christ commanded the wind and the water, but in his mind, he had in focus the power of Christ, that Christ could make the wind and the water obey him. You see, that was the power of the Lord Jesus. Dynamite power. I don't know about you, but a day like today, don't you wish you could control the wind and say, I want an Arctic breeze right through these windows into this building, and I want to be cooled. Wouldn't that be nice? You can try it all you want. I don't think it's going to work. You can go up and stand in the midst of a thunderstorm, shake your fists, raise your hands, and say anything you want. And the lightning will flash and the thunder roll. And you'll get pelted with rain, or maybe God will get you and give you some hail to teach you a good lesson. You see, this man had in focus the power of Christ, that the wind and the water obeyed the Lord Jesus. What about the man that Matthew talks about, the man of little faith? He experienced awe. He marveled. And you see, there's the element of love. There was the element of awe, of marvel. It wasn't abject terror. It wasn't being seized with fear. The context is clear that it was one of awe. And he didn't ask the question, who is this? He asked the question, what kind of man is this, if he be a man? You see, he had in view the nature of Christ. He wasn't stupid. He was the only true disciple out of the three of them. The other two were probably no more saved than stones. This is the one who called him Lord. And as we've seen in Matthew's account, he's very careful to picture the believers, the true believers, as owning the lordship of Christ. The one said master, the other said teacher. This one said Lord. A good indication. Well, you see, this man, when he saw what Jesus did in stilling the seas, he marveled at his wonderful Savior. He was in awe of the mighty power of his Savior, of his Lord. And that fear that had gripped his soul, that panic, just melted away to one of worship, to one of adoring, to one of amazement at his Lord who could calm the sea. You see the three different kinds of response. One of fear, one of terror, or one of awe. And you know, this morning, we've got all three types of people here this morning, don't we? We've got the eternal pessimist, who would experience fear if Christ were to demonstrate some miracle in our midst right now. They would be afraid. Afraid of the unknown. Afraid of something they couldn't handle. Afraid of that which is unthinkable. Then we have those who were tempted to bitterness. Remember being in the hospital one time and trying to deal with a woman. And she says, God doesn't care. He doesn't care. I wouldn't be here in the hospital. I said, ma'am, what would you do if you went to a parent's home and you saw the child, a little over a year old, strapped in that little kiddy seat? And the whole time you were there, that kid was never let out of that little seat. And you'd say, well, is the baby crawling and walking yet? Oh, no, we'll never let this child walk. We care for this child. What do you mean? Well, we care for this child. You mean you want our child to have those bumps and bruises and scrapes and cuts? Have you seen other people let their babies crawl and start walking and falling and hitting their head on the coffee tables and getting scrapes and bruises and in pain and suffering? No. We care for our child. Our child will never walk because we really care for him that he'll never experience pain and suffering. Now, every parent here knows You had to bite your lower lip and accept the fact that pain and suffering were necessarily part of the process for your children to grow up. You'd look at your child and you'd say, "Don't touch the radiator, it's hot. Zu heiß." And you watch the child look at you, look at the radiator, and then the daddy says to the mother, "Don't stop her. Let her touch it, and then she won't touch it anymore." And a few minutes later, why? Had to put that hand. They had to suffer. Remember Wendy looking outside and seeing our kids hanging upside down from the swing set and legs flying? And, you know, parents, you say, "Well, should we go out and stop them?" And I said, "Well, did your parents ever stop you?" Now, when did you stop? As soon as you fell on your head and you decided it wasn't worth it, then you stopped. Now, you see, as human beings, as parents, does caring mean that we don't allow our children to suffer? Or do we understand as what Jesus learned? It says, he learned by the things he suffered. This is for adults. This is for believers. As a pastor, there are times, you see, when I could force, given the elders' authority, I could force members of this church to do what the scripture says. I could say, "You're going to do it, baby, or you're going to be excommunicated, put on a boat, and sent down to you know where. And get huffy and puffy." Because I see a brother or sister getting ready to do something that's stupid, that's dumb, that's foolish, that's sinful, that's unwise, it's immature, but they're going to do it anyway. And you know what's going to happen? They're going to fall flat on their face, and they're going to feel the pain, and they're going to suffer. And then I have a choice. And my choice is, do I warn them to keep them from the suffering, and thus they can't grow through that suffering? It's better to let them suffer. Suffering, you see, is part of the process. So when people say, "Doesn't God care?" Of course he cares. And just like you will allow your child to walk, even though that child will stumble and fall and get scrapes and bruises, you'll allow your child to learn to do a bicycle even though they may have a big knot on their head. God looks at us and says, "Look, I made you in my image. You are not robots. I will allow you to learn by the hard way if you refuse to learn by the easy way." Isn't that wonderful? God sends us to the school of hard knocks. If we can't get it in these thick skulls any other way. The man who had little faith, he's the one I have hope for. We have those here in our midst this morning. Yes, they'll be panicked at times. There will be fear because their faith hasn't grown. It's not strong. It's not virile. It's not the kind of faith that hymn said, "Mighty faith, the promise sees," that laughs at impossibilities and cries, "It shall be done." See, that mighty faith is what we need to see developed by the grace of Almighty God. How would you respond if you had been in that boat? Would you have said, "It's all over with, we're perishing"? Would you have accused the Lord of not caring? Or would you just panicked and gone to him because at least you had the root of the matter in you? "Save us, Lord!" You knew that he could do something about it. And how would you respond after he spoke words and calmed the seas? How would you respond? Would you fall at his feet and worship him in awe, marveling at the power of the Son of God? Or would you be in terror that he who could calm the sea certainly has enough power to throw you into hell if you have not bowed your knee to him? You see, the power of Christ in doing good is the same power that he can use in doing what you may esteem to be evil. It is the same Lord of glory. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your mercies to us, and we thank you that Matthew, Mark, and Luke each chose a different disciple, a different cry in the night, a different attitude of the heart. Lord, these things just reveal so much about our hearts and our attitudes. And we ask that you would give us mighty faith, that we would receive not the rebuke of the Lord, O ye of little faith. Help us to develop that faith, which is simply understanding that we can rely upon you to fulfill your sovereign decrees, that whatever you have decreed shall most certainly come to pass. And what you have decreed according to your word is that you are working all things together for the good, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We pray for the pessimist. We pray for someone who may have bitterness this morning. May they realize that they are not true disciples, that this is the root problem, that their heart is not right before you. And may they come in that simple faith and repentance and acknowledge that you are Lord of the universe. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.